The first text I would like to ask you to turn to is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. I'll get to that in just a few moments. As we continue our study in the fear of God, we're looking at the fear of God and the Christian life in general, and tonight the fear of God and true Christian worship. What's the relationship between true Christian worship and the fear of God? That's what I want to develop here. As you well know, human beings are created in the image of their Creator. That's found back in the opening chapters of the first book of the Bible, and that's just basic Christian theology, that we did not come from, you know, some kind of lower form of life, and we've advanced to our present state. We were actually created, and we were created by God in His own likeness. In fact, man was the crowning climax of the creative genius of God. When He created human beings, He made us physical beings by which we relate to the physical world around us. But He also made us spiritual beings by which we are able to relate to the unseen, invisible God who is spirit. And Scripture also tells us that God put eternity into the hearts of these creatures that He made. And so because of that, man has a transcendent capacity about him. Now, God so designed the created order, okay, the world in which we live, in all of its beauty and its splendor, that just by glancing at the creation around him, he was and should have been inclined to turn his thoughts to the Creator. In other words, the creation exists in order that, by looking at that, and because we are transcendent beings, we look beyond that to the God who made everything. But, tragically, the fall has changed that forever. Now, rather than the creation turning our hearts towards God, our indwelling sin causes us to worship the creation itself. And, of course, the Bible addresses that many different times in many different ways and considers it to be idolatry, considers it to be absolute foolishness that an image bearer would look at the creation and rather than worshiping the God who made it, actually worship the very creation itself. But even though he does that, there still remains within him a certain transcendent capacity. In other words, man is always engaged in thinking and considering and pondering the reality of something that is outside of himself and bigger and more majestic than himself. And there are certain things that cause him to really see that clearly. For example, he becomes aware of that transcendent reality and the feelings of transcendence when he stands at the edge of the Grand Canyon in Arizona. He's just overwhelmed with that reality, and he senses his smallness, and he senses that there's something more important than him, something bigger than him, something more majestic than him, and he's aware of transcendent reality. He's aware of it, for example, when he sees the amazing images that are photographed by the Hubble telescope. I'm so fascinated by those, I download them into my phone and sit there and just gaze at them for, you know, stretches of time because they are absolutely astounding. They're fascinating. And when man sees that, when natural man sees that, there's just a sense of, I'm a speck in this universe. I'm not as important and so significant as I make myself out to be. There's something much bigger than me. There's something much greater than me. And so man becomes aware of this transcendent capacity in so many different ways as he experiences the human drama, and it often really grips his soul. Now, That transcendent capacity and the things that trigger it within man should produce in him the proper fear of the Lord. Okay, it shouldn't drive him to worship the thing he's looking at. It should drive him to consider the Lord that made it all. It should put in him a fear of the Lord, and it should drive him to worship the triune God. But again, more often than not, it causes him to worship the creation, to worship Mother Nature, to worship human majesty and human greatness or something. It does not naturally and necessarily cause him to worship the triune God. In fact, it may even cause him to worship transcendence itself. And I need to experience that more often. And he goes on a quest for the transcendent, hoping he will find it somewhere. Find it in some religion, find it in some experience, find it in some aspect of human reality. Now, I say all of that because there's a direct relationship between the proper fear of God and true Christian worship. Okay, we cannot worship God properly if we do not, first of all, have a fear of God in the soul. Fear of God is absolutely crucial. And without it, there is actually no true, no real worship occurring, even though the person might be going through the motions of worship, but it will not be true worship. It will not be worship that God receives, that God delights in, that God is well pleased with, if there is no real fear of God that has gripped the soul and which has motivated the heart to worship. Now, what I want to do tonight is develop that point by proving that assertion that without the fear of God, there is no true worship. And then I want to apply it to Christian worship. So I want you to think with me, first of all, we're going to look at a couple of things: the fear of God, reverence for God, and then the worship of God coming out of those two concepts. As you already know from our past weeks in this study, and that's going back a while, when I was putting the CDs together for the study tonight, I went back and realized the last time I preached on the fear of God on a Sunday evening was back in May. So somehow in June, July, and August, I haven't preached on a Sunday night for various reasons, being gone or the church, being closed because of a hurricane, or it was the night we had missions or the night we had our discussion. I mean, but it's been that long. So you got to go back a while to remember what we've done. But we've presented to you that the Bible talks about the subject of the fear of God from cover to cover. The fear of the Lord is a dominant theme in Scripture. In fact, Scripture seems to assume that that should be the natural disposition of a human creature. Okay, we would acknowledge because of sin it is not, but it ought to be. That is the way that God made us. I want you to look at Jeremiah 5, where that comes through in Jeremiah's thought, as he kind of reflects or reveals a sense of dismay, if not astonishment, that people, and of course he's expressing God's words here, that people don't have this kind of fear. Look at verse 22 of Jeremiah 5. And of course the Lord speaking through him asks this question: do you not fear me? See, and there's a sense of astonishment there, like this ought to be the case. This ought to naturally be so. Why isn't it? Don't you fear me? Declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. You see that? I did that, he's saying. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. Why? Because I don't allow it. That's the kind of God I am. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. See, that's what's missing. They don't say that in their heart. Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. So the God who does all of this seems to feel that because of that, I ought to be feared. Why am I not feared? How come you don't have any fear of me in your heart when you consider who I am and what I am capable of doing? And there's a sense of astonishment there. Go to Revelation 15 for just a moment. And there's a similar kind of idea. Revelation 15. And pick it up with me at verse 3. This is a worshiping throng before the throne. And in their worship, at verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and here's what they, this is their expression of worship, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. See how they're extolling him? And then the question, in light of that, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You're this kind of God. Who in their right mind would not fear you? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. Why? For you, your righteous acts have been revealed. So I give you those two texts as representative of a host of texts in Scripture that declare unequivocally that God is to be feared by His creatures. Why? First of all, simply because He is God. He's God. He's the only God. He's in a class of being by Himself. There's one divine being. There's lots of angelic beings. There are lots of human beings. There are lots of animal-type beings. There's one supreme divine being, and that is God. He alone is the creator of everything that exists. Nothing would exist unless God willed it to exist and brought it into existence. He is the sovereign Lord who rules over that creation according to His sovereign decree. And He is the God who alone is worthy. Therefore, the natural conclusion for a rational, image-bearing human being ought to be that this God ought to be feared. From one generation to the next, from one end of the earth to the other, He ought to be feared by His creatures. Again, that is just basic to Christian theology, and it is, to repeat the words of Professor John Murray, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. If there's no fear of God, there will be no godliness. If there's no godliness, there cannot be true worship. And what is the expression of that fear? Well, the most automatic and natural expression of the fear of God is to worship and adore Him. That's just a natural reaction of the fear of God. If it's there, that's what how it will give expression of itself. If there's no expression of it in truth, then you have to question whether or not it is actually there in truth. Because that's the way it will reveal itself and express itself and manifest itself. Well, consider with me as well the reverence for God. Very similar idea, but I want to say a few things a little bit different. Again, the Bible talks about reverence for God from cover to cover, and that should be the natural disposition of an image bearer. And at one time, that kind of attitude really characterized cultures, like our culture, cultures that were deeply influenced by Christian theology and truth, those cultures, at least to some extent, the culture itself, not just the church, but the culture, was characterized by the fear of God. Because the gospel so influenced the culture that that was just the kind of the natural disposition of people. But sadly, that attitude is greatly diminished in Western culture, Europe even more so than here in the States, and it's growing worse here in the States, it seems, day by day by day, and that is indeed a grievous thing. It's a tragic thing when a culture loses its sense of God, and with it the fear of God. And what replaces that is self-esteem and the uplifting and elevating of the human person and our ability and our capabilities and our greatness and our supremacy and our ability to, you know, prevail and conquer and overcome our difficulties. But it's all with an independent spirit where God is no longer in the equation. You can even take that into the modern church. What would you find in the typical, I'm talking in a very typical general way, but what would you find in the typical evangelical worship service in the modern church that is specifically and consciously calculated to promote fear and reverence? Think about it. Think about a typical church worship service. What is there in that service that has been calculated by the leaders of that service to bring about a sense of the fear of God? I would have to say very little. Very, very little. But you know, whenever people in the Bible were thrust into the presence of God, and what is church all about? Isn't that coming into the presence of God as the people of God to worship our God? Yeah, well, whenever people in the Bible were thrust into the presence of God, there was always a profound sense of reverential fear. Right? Acute awe and intense wonder. Think about it for a moment. Can you think of anybody in the scriptures who was irreverent in the very presence of God? When God makes His presence known, people fell on their faces before Him, often as dead men. See, people in the presence of God were never flippant. They were never trite and careless. They were never silly or casual. And you'll search the scriptures in vain to find the casual and easygoing kind of worship in the presence of God that is so popular in the church today. It just isn't there. It's acceptable in the modern church because we have a new paradigm, we have a new norm, and we evaluate everything by that rather than by the Word of God, rather than by the book. So generally speaking, at least this is my conviction, we have become radically informal and pathetically irreverent in our worship in Christ's church today. People say, well, I mean, you're going overboard with this. I mean, come on, get real. We're just human beings who need to express ourselves however we want to. Well, again, we have to use Scripture as our guide, and with Scripture as our guide, whatever happened to the kind of worship that is described in verses such as these? Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. See, where's the frivolity in that? Where's the silliness? Where's the casualness? Where's the flippancy? 22:23, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. You say, well, that's old covenant stuff that Well, Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Not just any kind of worship or worship that makes you feel good. Offer to God acceptable worship. How? With reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. That's New Covenant. You better offer Him worship because He's worthy of it. It better be acceptable in His sight. It better be done in reverence and awe because God toasts people who bring other kinds of worship. It's not acceptable. It's not pleasing. No matter how it might make you feel or how popular it might be, or that is not the issue. Remember, we talked the other night about worship being a sacrifice. It's not something we get. It's something we give. We're giving ourselves away to God. He's the receiver of what we're giving. We lose something in the process. And God receives the gift, the sacrifice, and delights in it when it's according to His prescription. That's acceptable worship. And when it's done in the right kind of way, with in terms of attitude and what He desires, reverence and awe. You know, I think it's impossible to have the heart gripped by the attitude you find in texts like I just read, and then to be flippant in worship. You can't. If your heart is gripped by those realities, you will never again be flippant in worship, casual in worship, indifferent in worship, lethargic in worship. You can't be if your heart is gripped by that reality. Where do we get the idea that Christian worship services are to be casual, lighthearted, and funny instead of being sacred, holy, and reverent? Really, I mean, what is it that's driving us, you see? Such an attitude in worship is not becoming of Christians. Let me quote Donald Whitney. He says, "To worship in reverence means that I humbly recognize my unworthiness before God, apart from the goodness of Jesus that He has graciously credited to me. Reverence for God makes me serious-minded in worship. This does not mean that I am grim or joyless, quite the contrary, but it does mean that I am not frivolous. I am not meeting with a comedian or a clown. Since I am a child of my Heavenly Father, I can be at home in His loving, accepting presence, but I never forget that I am meeting with God, my Maker, my Judge, my King." Now, I think Whitney strikes the proper balance between being comfortable with God because of our redemption, yet still worshiping with reverence because we recognize that the one we are worshiping is Almighty God. And to err in either direction will either bring us into unwanted bondage or unacceptable frivolity. And that's what's going on in the church today. And we don't want to overreact to that and end up polarizing ourselves into some kind of unbiblical position. The antidote is a spirit-wrought understanding of what God wants in worship, coupled with a spirit-wrought humility. Now, we've considered the fear of the Lord and reverence for God. Now let me bring this into aspects of worship. Last Tuesday night in our Bible study, our current study is Union with Christ. And the last couple of times I have labored to develop Paul's appeal from Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. And the basis for our doing that, the reason that we would do that, would be because of our personal recognition of and our personal appreciation for all of the blessings and the benefits that are ours by virtue of our union with Christ. And the Apostle Paul describes this act of dedication as our reasonable spiritual worship. In other words, when you give over to God your most prized thing in this world, your most cherished thing, and that's your body. We don't give up our bodies very easily, do we? No, but when we give up our body, our most precious commodity, when we give up ourselves and our right to ourselves, and when we give up everything that we are over to God, then we are truly worshiping Him. But here's the relationship between worship and the fear of God. Nobody's going to heed Paul's appeal who does not have a depth of spirit-wrought fear of God in the soul. Nobody's going to give themselves over to this God if they don't truly fear this God in the right kind of way. Because it's only by fearing Him rightly that we will trust Him sufficiently to do that. Otherwise, I would be too afraid to do it, too reluctant to do it, unless I am absolutely convinced that what I entrust to Him is going to be kept safe and all of that. I will not be inclined to do it. And what makes me inclined to do it is a spirit-wrought fear of God in my soul. Because to do that, it's going to take trust and love. And the fear of God in the soul is what is going to produce those two essential things. And that is an act of worship that God finds thoroughly pleasing and totally acceptable. And I believe that the rest of a life of worship is simply the outworking of that great reality. It's giving expression to it in 101 different kinds of ways. And so if there is no fear, there will not be any sacrifice. If there's not any sacrifice, then there will not be true worship. There can't be, because the life has not been sacrificed on the altar for God. Now, there may be some hyperbole in that statement, somewhat of an exaggeration. It may not be true without exception in every single case, but I'm trying to get you to think at least idealistically. And I want to do that in order to make a fundamental point about the fear of God and true Christian worship. And it's this: the true worship of God is developed by cultivating deep in the soul the fear of God, and not just in the activities that you do in worship. True worship is directly related to the depth of the fear of God in the soul. And so true worship of God, privately speaking, is related to your fear of God and not your activities that you perform in your acts of worship. And the true worship of God, corporately speaking, is related to, again, the fear of God and not our methods of worship. We can engage in all kinds of activities. We can employ all kinds of methods. We can tap into various resources. And if you go to churches that are into all the newfangled stuff, you see them doing that. They're trying everything that is out there in order to enhance worship. But if there is not fear of God in the heart, then all of that is for nothing. Because what is pleasing to God is the fruit of the fear of God in the soul. Not the things that you employ in the worship of God. And seeing that's what is missed in the church today. We think we're really worshiping if we have the newest thing, if we're using the newest kind of technology, if we stick it on the wall through a projector or whatever and don't use those old-fashioned hymn books. See, that doesn't make something worshipful. What makes something worshipful before God is whether or not it is the fruit of the fear of God in the soul. Whether it's an offering that is produced by the work of God in the soul. See, that's what God finds acceptable. For example, quality worship in your private life is not merely a matter of the amount of time that you have spent in your devotions or your worship of God. It's not a matter of what kind of reading you have done. It's not a matter of whether or not you are keeping current with your daily Bible reading so you get through it in a year. Or what kind of methods you may have used. Or what kind of prayers you may have offered. It's really all about whether or not the worship you offered to God was the fruit of the fear of God in the soul. It's all too easy, though, to pay attention to and get caught up in the externals, the methods, the things that we're doing. I'm doing pretty good. I'm reading, haven't done this before, but now I'm reading one of the Puritans. I'm having hot devotions, man. I'm really into worship. Not necessarily. I would hope that there's a correspondence there between what you're doing and what's in the heart. But you can do that empty-headed and cold-hearted. You can be doing that good thing for all the wrong reasons. It's not about the externals. It's not about methods. It's about whether or not you have met with God and the offering that you have brought to Him is a reflection of the fear of God in your heart. That's the issue. Bring that into our corporate worship. That is not merely the result. Quality worship is not merely the result of the amount of time we have spent singing praise songs. Like because we do it for 50 minutes without a break, we are holy worshipers. Or the style of music we prefer, or the order of worship we have, or the lack of an order of worship. Some think because we have an order and we are rigid with it, we're righteous. Others, we don't have one of those orders of worship. We're really righteous. It's not related to the volume of the music, or how low you can dim the lights and still stay awake, and these kinds of things. You know, we're trying to create this certain ambiance. And because if we can get the ambiance, we can get the mood. And if we can get the mood, then our conclusion is we've had a spiritual experience. No, not necessarily so. Again, corporately, it'd be whether or not the worship we offer to God is the fruit of the fear of God in the heart. That's why we go through what we do on Sunday mornings to get our hearts right with God, prepared to enter into His worship. We don't just come in flippantly and casually and irreverently and strike it up and move it out and get going. And no, we spend time looking to God, waiting upon God, meeting with God, addressing God, and move from one step to another together, as a congregation, because we don't want to get caught up in the methods, the externals, because see, that is meaningless. We want our people to embrace God, and in the embracing of God, to engage with God in a real way, a profound way, a warranted way as revealed in Scripture, a meaningful way, and in a way that is pleasing to God. And so the focus is God, not the gimmick we use in trying to get people, you know, in the proper frame. My point is simply this, under this true biblical worship section here. Just like Israel of old, we can be so inclined to emphasize the wrong thing. We can emphasize the wrong thing. And I don't like to always be picking on the modern church, but that's the world in which we live, and we have to be aware of what's going on so we don't get caught up in it. The church today is caught up with trying to be contemporary and avoiding being traditional. But see, that's the drive, that's the emphasis, that's what is important. Or on the emphasis of being culturally minded so that we can be relevant. Or on the emphasis of being world-like so that we can be acceptable. We want people to like us or they won't hang out with us. Or on the emphasis of being utterly tolerant, lest we might offend somebody. And we would never want to be guilty of that. But you know, if those are the kinds of things that are driving you, then you're going to necessarily, even if it's somewhat unwittingly, but you're going to necessarily end up paying more attention to appearances than the inward fear of the Lord. That's going to be secondary at best, if it's even there. Because these other things have captured your imagination. They have taken the preeminence, and you're going to give your attention to them. But you know, brethren, if we are really being true to our God, then who cares? Who cares what the world thinks of us? Does that even matter? I mean, do we have to impress the world in some way? The worship of God has nothing to do with the world. We invite worldlings in to participate if God will bring them. But we are not here to impress the world. In our worship, there's an audience of one. And that is the one with whom we have to do. William Bridge, an old Puritan, said this: "If you would fear the Lord in truth, then worship God according to His own appointment. Take heed of mingling of God's worship with any of man's inventions. For he that does so fears not God, nor worships Him according to His own appointment." In other words, if you do that, you lose everything. "Take heed of mingling God's worship with any of man's inventions." Let me bring this to a conclusion by emphasizing the basic disposition of the Christian ought to be one of the fear of God. And as a result, our lifestyle should be characterized by one continuous and unremitting and vibrant act of worship. The Christian life is an act of worship. You understand that? It's not about you and your life and your routine and this and that, and you parcel out some things for God, and you think that you're pretty spiritual because you give God a couple hours on a Sunday and try to have some devotions occasionally. And no. Since our lives are characterized by the fear of God, then our whole life should be a continuous, vibrant act of worship. We were created for worship. That's why God made us. We were designed so that we might be able to worship. And what we lost in the fall, we have regained by redemption to enable us to worship. And we have the Spirit and the book to guide us in our worship. And so our whole life is to be one perpetual sacrifice of praise and an offering of worship to the God who saved us. That's life for the Christian. The guy in the world doesn't even think of that, even though he might be very religious. But see, that is basic Christian reality. You live coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God, as a continual offering of worship to bless His holy name. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and he must have spoken them on dozens of occasions, the words are, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what's the rest of it? Do all to the glory of God. Isn't Paul actually saying there that we should make everything we do an act of worship? Isn't that what he's saying? In other words, if I'm going to live to the glory of God, how do I do that? By living my life as a continual act of worship unto Him. Since we live in the Spirit and since we're animated by the Spirit, shouldn't everything we do be an expression of worship to God? And by worshiping God in everything that we do, we're going to bring glory to Him in everything that we do. I think one of our problems is our frequent lack of spiritual consciousness. Yes? And because of that, we simply end up going through the motions like ordinary men and women. Just like people in this world. And eventually something of a consciousness of God comes back and, you know, we adjust to that a bit and then we kind of lose that and get on with our agenda, our life, our routine. Brethren, we have to learn to practice the presence of God. We must consciously seek to worship God in everything that we do, and thereby we will glorify Him as we are commanded to do. Now, corporate worship is, I think, the highest form of worship, but we ought to understand that corporate worship is not the only expression of worship. Actually, corporate worship on the Lord's Day is really the final culmination and the great outward expression in the company of God's people of what we've been doing all week long unto Him personally and privately. In other words, we're training ourselves to be worshipers, and then we gather together and do it in the company of God's people, in the company of the family of God. And when we do that, we do it in a structured way, a more formal kind of way. We do it according to His prescription. We do it unto the mutual edification of the whole body. But see, we're not doing our thing all week long, and then we come and kind of try to get into a worship frame, and before you know it, it's over, and then we're back into, no, that's not Christian living. We live life in the realm of the Spirit, in the kingdom of God, as a new creation in the new kingdom, guided by this infallible book, enabled to understand it by the work of the Spirit. We are radically different than the guy in the world. And that difference is translated into a perpetual lifestyle of worship. And then when we gather together to do it, I believe that corporate worship is the most awe-inspiring thing occurring on the face of the planet today. Nothing equals the worship of God in the house of God on the Lord's day. I trust you'd rather be doing that than anything the world offers. The greatest football game you've ever seen, the greatest play you've ever attended, that's nothing. That's nothing. That's like holding a candle to the sun in comparison to that and the worship of God in the presence of God with the people of God. There's nothing more glorious than that. And when we step into eternity, we'll just continue what we've been doing, but we'll do it without sin. And that will be the most glorious thing ever. Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you because your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, that's sounding forth from heaven saying, who in the world would not worship you? And what is commenced here will be perfected in heaven. And again, we will do it there in beholding the face of our Savior, and we will do it without sin. So, I wrap it up with this. Do you want to be a better worshiper? Do you want to be the kind of worshiper that God is seeking after? And if you answer that yes, or if a church answers that yes, you don't run out and buy a new projector and so we can really get with the, no. Here's what you do. You humble yourself and you concentrate on cultivating as deeply as you possibly can the fear of God in your soul. That is what will make you a better worshiper. You don't just try harder to worship. And you don't add newfangled gimmicks to enhance it. No, you cultivate the fear of God because the fruit of the fear of God will be the proper worship of God. Now, how do you cultivate the fear of God? If that's what you have to do to become a better worshiper, how do you do that? You do it by exercising the means of grace, especially the private and public means of God's word. You cannot grow in the fear of God, cultivate the fear of God, deepen the fear of God, apart from protracted immersion in the Word of God. See, that's the thing we don't want to do. We just want to change the way we do it and think that we'll get the results that we're after. But there are no quick gimmicks. There's no easy path. There's no pain-free method. There's absolutely no substitute for the Word of God. And I mean that, brethren. You've got to get into this book. Remember what God said to Joshua about meditating in His law day and night? In other words, it's a continual kind of activity. You don't take little snippets here and there. You don't do, 3-minute daily bread and think that you had your devotions. That is not going to get it. That's not going to cultivate in the innermost part of your humanity a fear of the Lord. That takes getting into this Word in such a way that this Word gets into you. You've got to get into it. Read it. Study it diligently, earnestly, frequently. And to the extent that you do, and if you truly draw near to God when you do it, you will grow in the fear of the Lord. I promise you that. I guarantee you that. Now, if you just read it as an academic exercise, that's different. But if you read it in such a way that you draw near to God through the Scriptures, you meet with God in the book, and it drives you to your knees, it drives you to prayer, it drives you to seek His face, you will grow in the fear of God. And that's the means by which God will transform you. And when God transforms you, He will transform your worship. And you'll be the kind of worshiper you want to be because of the increase of the fear of God in your soul. Do you see the connection? The Bible puts these things together and God gives us the means, but we get lazy and don't exercise the means that He gives us, or we misuse it. And we don't profit from it in the way that we should. So make a renewed commitment to get into the Word, to meet God in the Word, to get to know God in the Word, to develop the fear of the Lord through the Word, and begin to express that in worship to Him, and begin to worship, you know, throughout the entirety of your day. Keep a consciousness of God. And always, always come to the house of God that you might worship with the people of God. Because that's the culmination. Okay, I listened to Ken pray this morning. We were back in the room and he prayed rightly in the sense of, Lord, may this worship today be the culmination of the week and not the beginning of. But I'm looking at it, it's both. You worship all week long, and this is the culmination of what you've been doing, and it also fuels you to begin the new week, which results in another culmination, and see, that's how it keeps on going. It's both of those things. You need to be in God's house in His worship on the Lord's Day as the fullest expression of what you've been doing, and to go with renewed vigor to do it all again, looking forward to the culmination of it once again, with the eventual culmination being glory itself. Well, I trust that this may be useful to your soul and will do you some personal good. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we want to be the worshipers that You are looking for. Jesus told the woman at the well that God is looking for worshipers, those who worship in spirit and in truth, those whose worship is generated by the fear of God in the soul, those whose worship is sincere and not hypocritical, whose worship is spiritual and not carnal, whose worship is Godward and not manward, whose worship is given over to God rather than being selfish. And Lord, for such worship, we need the work of the Spirit deep within our hearts. May He use the Word to transform us in every way necessary, to make us more like Jesus Himself, that the various aspects of our spiritual life would also be transformed. One of them, of course, being worship. Lord, You are so incredibly worthy of the very best worship that we could ever bring. And yet we are so dull and so lethargic and so just hindered by so many things that we don't always, and perhaps even rarely, we bring You the kind of worship that You are truly so worthy of. Help us, Lord, to get our practice more in line with what we know to be true and what we really desire in our hearts, that we might give expression of that worship to You, that it might be well-pleasing to You. It's incredible, Lord, to think that we feeble human creatures living on this speck of dust in Your universe can actually pleasure You by our worship. What could be more significant than that? What could be more meaningful than that to a human being, that we can bring pleasure to the God of the universe, the God who made us, and do what You find great delight in. Lord, make us more conscious of that and more desirous to offer You that which would be pleasing in your sight. Please bless what we have considered here tonight, Lord. Drive it home to our hearts and use it for our spiritual well-being. We will thank you for it, for Jesus' sake, and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.